Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. Some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it."
As we're continuing to think about what it means to be a disciple, that long, costly road of being a disciple, and each week there's like more layers that we're putting onto this, there's more things that we're unpacking through the words of Jesus. But what we said a few weeks ago, it's not just through Jesus's words, it's not just the red letters in our Bibles that we learn from, it's from Jesus's actions as well. It's what we read of him doing, and we apply that to our own lives as well. But what we find now in Luke's gospel is that there's a slight turn in the way things are taking place. From Jesus speaking with his own disciples and his own followers who he's sent out and he's brought back and he's been teaching them, that now we see that Jesus isn't just teaching his followers, but he's speaking in the presence of opposition as well. And there's opposition coming Jesus's way. And it's not from, you know, enemies of faith. It's from the religious leaders of the day. And just like there's lots of denominations within Christianity, when Jesus was walking, there were lots of different flavors of people that followed God's way. There were zealots who believed in like political overthrowing in order for God's kingdom to come about. There were Essenes who were a group of people that they kind of saw the kind of the uber spiritual in everything. But then the three that we read about in the Bible are the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious lawyers. They were so worried about holiness that they made lots of extra rules to make sure that they were extra holy. There were the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe that there was life after death, which is why they were sad, you see. You've heard that before, I know. And there was the scribes or the teachers of the law. And they were the ones, they liked the places of honor. They were the ones that their mantra might have been more like, "Do as I say, but not as I do." And those religious leaders of the day that aren't mentioned here by Luke, but in Matthew's account of this, we're told it's the Pharisees. They challenged Jesus. They're unhappy because Jesus was working in a way that was so different to what they thought and expected God to be doing. And maybe that first challenge for us is that, are we open to God moving in our lives in the way that God wants to move in our lives? Or do we approach God with a fixed mindset of who we think he is and the way we think he should do things? Are we open to God moving in our lives in new ways, in powerful ways, even if it doesn't fit with our expectations of who he is and what we think he would do? What we see here is that the religious leaders aren't the people that marvel and say, wow, isn't this wonderful? The religious leaders were those that instead pointed the finger and tried to dismiss the power of Jesus. And so I think this first thing for us as disciples today that we can take from this passage is, as disciples, we are to be the ones who point out and call out where we see God at work among an unbelieving generation. And through each of these little kind of sections of scripture that we've looked at this morning, I think we see a thread of outer change versus inner transformation. There's outer things taking place, but Jesus is speaking of an inner transformation. Firstly, let's look at the outer change. The outer change was something that was very obvious, verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Jesus performed an undeniable miracle, a moment of great outer change. People could physically see this man who had never been able to speak before was able miraculously, instantly to speak. And what we see is that nobody questions this. Nobody questions the miracle. People marveled at the miracle. They didn't deny the miracle. But what some did was they tried to discredit how the miracle happened. They tried to discredit by whom the power of this miracle happened. And we live in a day and age where there's a hunger for knowledge, not like academic knowledge, but just knowledge about stuff. We just like to know stuff, don't we? We live in an age where there's explainers on YouTube, where there's how does it work TV shows for adults and for kids. We live in the age of science, philosophy, Wikipedia, Google. There's an answer for everything. And if you don't know it, you Google it until you find the one that you want. But our role as disciples is to be the prophetic voice that speaks out where God is at work, even when the mystery still remains. Those that were opposing Jesus tried to explain away the miracle that was happening by outer experience. They saw what had happened outwardly in the man. It was obvious he could speak again, but they didn't want to admit that Jesus is all powerful. They didn't want to admit that it was the power of God at work in that situation. So they tried to discredit the power of God, to point to other things, to explain the miracle away. And that's what people do in our world today. Although we can be encouraged because people were doing it when Jesus was stood right in front of them as well. It hasn't changed. It happened when Jesus walked the earth. It's happened over centuries that have gone by. It happened in the so-called Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century and continues to this day. But just like then, the same is true for now. That when God is at work, people cannot deny that something has happened. But what people in the world will try to do is discredit the power of God behind it. And so part of being a disciple is to be those of the prophetic voice that points out where God is at work. Yeah, I think it's why we've engaged so much with our community in recent years, isn't it? Why have we sung songs when the Christmas tree has been put up? Because we see the kingdom of God at work there. Why have we done things with the butchers and the other local shops that are around here? Why? Because we see the kingdom of God at work behind people wanting to be generous, behind people wanting to make a difference. So how do we point out the work of God in situations where it's not so obvious? Well, maybe the best way is our testimony. People can't deny our testimony. People could see that mute man could speak again. People will see something different in our own lives. And that testimony doesn't just have to be the classic sense of before I was a Christian, then I became a Christian, and this is what life looks like now. It might be the testimony and the story of what God is doing in your life today. I loved what Marion said about being able to be in the hospital this week and share with those who were fearful about going for scans. There's something about the power of our testimony of what God is doing in our lives today. The world will try and explain it away, but our role is to point to the finger of God at work in it. I remember when we first moved here, I remember chatting two separate occasions with two of the dads that were on the school run, and they were intrigued kind of at what I did. Their only view of church was like priests in black dresses and things like that. And so we just got chatting about how we arrived here, and I told the story of I wasn't really what you guys were looking for and all that kind of thing. And two of these guys who were great friends of mine, one of them said, he said, "I can see how you might call that faith." He said, "But I call it fate." And we had a long discussion about what that means, but he couldn't deny that something had happened within me that got me to this place. And I was able to say, for me, I believe this is God's hand at work. Another guy said, "It's coincidence." I said, "Well, the more we pray, the more coincidences happen." Part of our role is to point to where God is at work when people see the outer change. As disciples, it's our role to speak about the place of answered prayer, even when the medicine has done the work. It's our place to speak of healing from heaven, even when a surgeon has been the means by which that healing has come about. It's our role to point to the risen Jesus and his work today. But it's a long and costly road. The world likes explainers for everything. The world no longer values mystery and awe and wonder. There's little fear of God. And as we, the followers of Jesus, embrace that and point to that, we become the ones who hold the light of Christ and speak the works of the living God in the world today. But the world will want evidence. Verse 16. While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. I wonder how many times you've heard people say, as I've heard people say, if God's real, I want some solid evidence. I want him to prove himself in some way. And probably like me, you know lots of people whose testimony begins with that. I said that to God and then he showed up. It's a dangerous thing to say. But we can sometimes shy away in those moments, can't we, when people seem to be able to come at us with arguments, particularly people that have maybe well read on things, or they seem very kind of caught up in science or conspiracy theories or whatever it may be. They can be very sure of our arguments. And we can sometimes find ourselves feeling a little bit like I'm backed into a corner and I don't know how to answer them. But we can take courage that when we find ourselves in those moments with those seemingly well-read, clever people, that Jesus promises that we're not alone, but he sends his Holy Spirit to give us the words to say. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking about when people are on trial for their faith, but he says this, Luke 12 from verses 8 to 12. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You know that line that's in there about the one blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? That's just what we've been talking about there. That when we see the power of God at work, it's pointing out that it's God at work. You see, what the Pharisees and the others who were opposing Jesus were doing, they were trying to take away the power of God and say it wasn't the power of God at work. No, we see the power of God at work. We know the power of God at work. And in those moments when people are throwing all kinds of arguments at us, we don't need to find that our job is to kind of twist them round to give them all the answers. No, the Holy Spirit will give us just the right thing to say. And so often it's not going to be the answer to their question. It's going to be something of our story or a word of scripture or something else, because the Holy Spirit knows just what is needed. We will come up against those who want to actively disprove what we believe or point to logic or science or other things. We will come up against those who want evidence. But God has revealed himself in this world. He's revealed himself through his word, through creation, through nature, through science, through medicine, through academia. You know, if you ask any professor who seems to know everything about their subject, so many of them will say, you know, the more I know about my field, the more I realize I don't know about my field. Well, do you know what? We know the one who knows everything about that field, because he's the author and creator of all things. And so what it comes down to is, who do you trust? Which are the arguments that you trust in this life today? It's not to say we discredit those things. We don't discredit medicine. We don't discredit surgeons. We don't discredit science. No, because this is God revealing himself through these things to us today. But it's recognizing that behind all of these things, that God is there. We've just sang Jesus at the center of it all. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we will rise and stand upright." We put our trust in God as revealed through these many things. The miracle exorcism that took place in this passage was Jesus revealing his power, that he is God. Some tried to discredit his power. Some tried to explain it away or wanted another sign. But the role of the disciple is to point out this is God at work. When we see outer change, we point to God at work. But it's only God that can work on the inner transformation. Verse 17 says, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls.'" Any house divided against itself cannot stand. And the devil is divided. The devil is defeated. And eventually the forces of evil will destroy each other. I love the story of Gideon in the book of Judges that Arthur shared with the children a couple of weeks ago, that God, through Gideon, whittles down this army of Israel to just 300 men against the army of the Midianites. There were more than could be counted. And these 300 men rush into the camp and they light their torches and they shout. And what scripture tells us is that the army of Midian turned against each other and they fought one another and they fled and they defeated one another. God brought about a victory through the division of the enemy. And so how do we stand against that as the church? We stand in unity. We stand in unity. We see throughout scripture that there are many times where nations or others were confused by God for the bringing about of his victory. Even through the death of Jesus, when he was on trial, his accusers couldn't make their arguments stand. Yet God used that to lead to Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, which has led to you and I having the promise of salvation today through Jesus. And then Jesus gives two arguments here to counter those who try to discredit the power of God. He says, firstly, verse 18, "And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Jesus is saying, you know, it's foolish to make the argument. You know, why would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would he do that? It makes no sense. And then the second argument that Jesus gives, I think there's some humor in this in verse 19. I think we see something of Jesus's humor. He says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then who do your sons cast them out by?" I love that. If you say that I cast them out with the devil's power, how are you not doing it? You can imagine him saying it, can't you? You know, Jesus shows straight away that the arguments people are making will not stand. They will not stand. But instead, we take away from this as disciples that long and costly road is about the place of unity. Verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That finger of God, that just makes it sound like it's just a tiny amount of God's power, doesn't it? I think of like a little finger when Jesus says that. But the power of God that is there, the kingdom of God has come upon you. How could Jesus say that? Well, because it's the fulfillment of Jesus' mission that he read and stood up at from Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what was Jesus doing when he casted out demons? He was setting to liberty those who were oppressed. For us, when we come up against the forces of darkness in this world, we pray that the finger of God will move in power. Finger of God makes it sound like a tiny amount, because that's how powerful God is. And for us too, all we need is a tiny amount of faith. Luke chapter 17, verse 6. "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Or Matthew 17, verse 30. "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move into the sea.'" But what does it require? It requires that tiny bit of faith, and it requires unity. Verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." We need unity as disciples. Firstly, unity with God. There's no being on the fence with Jesus. There's no, he could do it, but I'm not sure if he will do it. Do we have the faith to say, even though we can't see it right now, we believe that he will come through? The onlookers were questioning how the miracle happened. And in our world, many will question us. Many will throw things our way. We will follow God obediently, and people will think we're crazy. We'll pray in faith right up against things, believing that God will come through and believing that he is with us. But we have to make a choice deep within us sometimes. There are times when we need to dig down to every grain and ounce of faith that we have to say, God, I believe, even though it doesn't seem it right now, I believe that you're with me. I believe that you can come through. And even if you don't, I believe it's that you're sovereign and you have something else in store for us. We've got to be all in. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has recounted the story of how God has brought his people through from Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. Nations have been driven out before them. They've eventually settled in the land. And Joshua retells the story of what God has done. But then he leaves the people of Israel with a choice. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, Joshua says to the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I love that defiant cry that we are called to make as followers of the Lord, that no matter what else is going on around us, no matter what the world says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is no being on the fence with Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But then outer change is not the same as inner transformation. Inner transformation comes from that place of being united with God, of being all in, allowing God to take everything of who we are, no matter what, and allowing that outer change to follow. But then it's also unity within the church. It's unity together, isn't it? Psalm 133 tells us that unity is the place where God commands a blessing. John 17, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The enemy is divided and will fall, but as the church, we must stay united so that the enemy doesn't get a foothold, but so that the world know the truth of who Jesus is. And finally, inner transformation results in outer change, not the other way around. Verse 24, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." Outer change requires inner renewal. Jesus is using the picture here of what they have just seen happen before them about a demon being cast out, that outer change. But he says without inner transformation, it's going to end up worse. You know, Jesus is saying, yeah, the exorcists of the day, they can cast out a demon, but they can't bring inner transformation. It's only Jesus who brings inner transformation. You know, we can be made well again through medicine, but healing only comes through Jesus. Healing is about the total of who we are. It's about everything of who we are. The exorcists could cast out a demon, but they couldn't bring transformation. Transformation only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And on another occasion, Jesus challenges the Pharisees on their lifestyles. He says, you can have faith in an outward sense. You can make a show, but it's the inner private life that God is bothered about. And in these dialogues that Jesus has, as we'll see over these next few weeks, between Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law and other people that challenge Jesus, he builds up to this place in Luke 11, 39 to 40 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, where he says this, "Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Outer transformation alone makes no difference. It's inner transformation that God is concerned about. Outer change is easy, but inner change only comes through the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the place that is tested most is when we go through hard times. You know, if our faith is just an outer appearance, if it's just a Sunday show, when we go through hard times, that's when people give up on their faith because they've not allowed the inner transformation to happen. Are we open to the Spirit moving within us? Peter writes at the beginning of 1 Peter, he speaks about how we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he says this in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we go through the hard times, that's when our faith is most tested. That's when the inner transformation happens. But it comes from that Joshua cry of saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Even though it seems hard, even though we don't understand it, we're going to trust in you all the same, Lord God, believing that you're changing me on the inside, not just on the outside. So there are areas of your own life today that need inner change. God works in us bit by bit. There's grace when we get things wrong. But God is far more interested in the inner transformation than in an outer show. And that's what Jesus means in these words from verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts of which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessing doesn't come in the praise of others. It's good to encourage one another. But blessing doesn't come through that. It's through the inner change, hearing the word of God, allowing that to change us, allowing the Spirit to change us from the inside out. It's inner transformation that leads to the outer change that we have. So a few more layers of that long and costly road of being a disciple. What might we take away from today? Firstly, as disciples, we are called to be those who point out where we see God at work. When we see outward things, we point out the one who is behind all of that, the author and perfecter of faith, God who is above all, in all, and through all. Secondly, that the inner transformation requires 100% commitment to Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. We're all in or we're all out. And then finally, it's the inner transformation that leads to outer change. Are there areas in life that you're struggling with today? Ask God to strengthen you. Are there areas of God where you know you need some work doing on the inside? Ask God to transform you. He will transform us from the inside out. The Bible tells us that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that when you performed this incredible exorcism, thank you that the kingdom of God came among those people there because you fulfilled those words that you had spoken from Isaiah 61. That as you set that captive man free from oppression and darkness, so the kingdom of God came upon his life. And thank you so much that for every single one of us, when we gave our lives to you, you set us free from captivity to sin and darkness. And you've given us a glorious freedom and a promised inheritance. Lord, help us to be those in this world who see you at work, who speak of answered prayer, who tell our stories of what you're doing in our lives today. Even when the world wants answers, Lord, give us the courage to rely on your Spirit to give us the words we need. And Father, we ask that you would transform us inwardly. Help us to be 100% committed to you in everything we do, trusting in you, even when it makes no sense to the world, and even when it doesn't make perfect sense to us. Help us to trust in your sovereignty, to be at unity with you, and to be at unity with our brothers and sisters in the church. And Lord, thank you that the outer change comes through inner transformation. Lord, we will all go through hard times. Give us the courage to trust that you are refining us and shaping us for who you are calling us to be. Help us to trust in your sovereignty through the highs and lows of life. And Lord, where there's parts of our life where we need you to do some work in us, Lord, we ask that you'd show us those places, and we ask that you would transform us in those places. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you're with us. Amen.